Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I am your host, Rick Hughes, and I would like to invite you to stay tuned for the next 30 minutes. It is certainly my prayer that this could be the most important 30 minutes in your entire life. Why is that possible? Well, because on this show, we're going to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you would like to orient and adjust to that plan, you can do so. Now, we're going to do this through motivation, inspiration, and education, but never, never by manipulation. That means we don't have a hidden agenda. If you'll notice, there are no commercials on this radio show. There's nothing to sell you. There's nothing for you to join. It's just simply a show about the truth found in the Word of God. And if you would like to listen, then I invite you to stay tuned for the next few minutes. You're going to find something unique about this show. It's not about the man. It's about the message. It's not about selling you a book. It's not about selling you a method. It's not about getting you to join a program. It is about getting you to listen to the Word of God. Once you hear it, then you have to make the decision. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And you will hear today, if you stick with me, you will hear a clear, lucid presentation of how prosperity can destroy you. The very thing that so many preachers today are trying to sell you, to get you to buy into the prosperity package, to get you to buy their 7 steps to prosperity or 10 steps to prosperity. The whole deal that Christianity has become today, a big marketing campaign to see who could sell the most millions and millions of books. Well, let me tell you something. This is probably the biggest test that we'll ever face in modern Christianity today. If you'll stick with me, I'm not all that smart, but I'm smart enough to know a goofy thing when I see it. If you'll stick with me, I'm going to show you how prosperity can destroy you. See, we've been talking about being an MVP, having momentum, virtue, and poise in your life. We've been talking about what it means to have poise, and poise is the ability to think under pressure. And we did a great study on David, and we showed you how David fought under pressure on the battlefield when he faced the champion, the celebrity of the Philistines, whose name was Goliath, and how he oriented to the grace of God, and how he was able to defeat the Philistine on the battlefield and take his head off of him, how he killed him in combat. It was a very honorable and noble and worthy thing, because for 40 days and 40 nights, this man and his 4 ugly boys had slandered the name of God and defied anybody to come down and fight him. And finally, a young shepherd boy took the challenge because he's the only one that didn't see the problem. He saw the solution. Everybody else saw the problem. It takes a lot of courage to look past the problem and see the solution. See, the problem can intimidate you, especially when your emotions get inflamed. And once your emotions are inflamed and you're excited, then you don't think. And so poise means you have the ability to think under pressure. But now we went into another area in David's life last week, and we began to show you how one of the greatest enemies is prosperity. Not adversity. Adversity is certainly an enemy. I mean, when we face weather-related adversities and geographical adversities such as earthquakes or tsunamis, or we face criminal adversities, we're robbed or our car is stolen or our home is broken into. I mean, we face adversity every day. We can't get away from that. We're born into trouble. Job tells us that. But it's when we are prosperous that we're oftentimes our most vulnerable. It's under prosperity that we quit depending on the Lord. And it's under prosperity that Satan is able to get close and to induce us to deviate from the geographical will of God and to move into some sort of sin in our life that will impugn the name of God and give Satan an opportunity to jump up and down and clap his hands and say, "See, I told you," and try to vindicate himself before the justice of God. That's what Satan really wants to do. He wants to use you as a puppet. He wants to vindicate himself. He doesn't care about you. If he can impugn the name of God by exposing your failures and your weaknesses, then he can demand that God free him from the lake of fire where he is destined to go. But that's never going to happen, even though you and I are going to fail and fail and fail repeatedly. But we're talking today about a specific way of failing, which is failing under the prosperity test, so that you no longer have any poise, you're no longer thinking, you're no longer seeing things clearly and lucidly, because you've been blinded by your prosperity. The study that we got into started in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's review it just very briefly. This is now later in David's life. Saul, the king, has died. David is now the new king of Israel, and he is in Jerusalem, and it's the spring of the year, and the armies are going forth to fight, and David obviously should have been with the army, maybe not in the front lines, but at least there, where his men could see him, his men could be motivated by him, and he could issue orders. He could be camped with the troops and speak to them at night, but he was not there. He was back at Fort Zion in Jerusalem. He was out of the geographical will of God. He was very prosperous. He was very content. And he did not go with the troops to battle. And it was here, while he was there at Fort Zion, on the roof of his house, that he saw a very beautiful woman. And the first principle that we saw last week is by being in the wrong place, he faced unnecessary temptation. You don't need me to expound on that, but you heard it. By being in the wrong place, he faced unnecessary temptation. You can put yourself where you don't belong. You have done it, and you know that. I have done it too. We've all made mistakes. None of us are perfect. And while he was on the roof of his house, he saw a woman washing herself, and she was very beautiful to look upon. This happened to be Bathsheba, the wife of the baddest man in town. His name was Uriah the Hittite. And David sent for her. And she came in unto him in verse 4, and he lay with her. That's a euphemism in the Bible. That's the way the Thundering Dictionary of the King James put it. It simply means he had sex with her. I do not know if he had a forced rape. I don't know if she consented. I know he was the king. I know he sent for her. I know she came. And I know she did not know what to do. Maybe he demanded sex. Maybe he manipulated her. I don't know. But she got pregnant. They had sex. And she contacted him. And she said unto him, I am pregnant. And this created a real problem. The problem that he probably didn't want to face. Yep. She's now pregnant, she's conceived, she's told David, and David now must either admit his sin or conceal his sin. And if you think about the prosperity, and you think about the fact that he's the king, and you think about everything's great, and his mind begins to wonder about what would this do to the morale of the troops, while I should have been out there, I'm back here at Fort Zion, and now I've slept with one of my greatest warrior's wives, and she's pregnant, and what's he going to do when he finds out about it? You see, David is trying to conceal his sin. That is the worst mistake you and I could ever make, trying to conceal our sin, because it compounds the problem. Scheming compounds the problem. But David sent an order to Joab, the commander of the armies, and he said, I want Uriah back. I want Uriah to come give a report to me. And I'm sure Joab wondered, now what's this all about? And I'm sure Uriah the Hittite wondered as well, because he was an excellent killer. But he was not a messenger boy. And he was wondering why David would send for him. And so Uriah came, as David demanded of him. And David inquired of him in verse 7, how the people did, how the war was going. Can't you just see David? In his prosperity, here he is looking all kingly and saying, oh, Uriah, my old buddy, my old pal, my old friend of mine, how's everything going? See, this is the hypocrisy. He appeared to be a virtuous person, but actually this was subterfuge. There was no virtue here. It was all a lie. It was all a pretense. See, he was in carnality. He was out of fellowship with God. He had unconfessed sin in his life. And it was all brought on by the prosperity that he was enjoying. Yes, he lusted for Bathsheba, and we all have lust trends. Now, and remember, yours might not be to lust for sex. Maybe that's not even a problem for you. Maybe yours is the lust for money, or lust for power, or lust for approbation, or lust for attention, or chemicals, or beer, or whatever, whiskey, you lust for it, whatever. Lust patterns come in different packages. We all have areas of weakness. This just happened to be David's area of weakness here. And so don't try to be self-righteous and say, I would have never done that. No, you may not have. That might not have been your temptation. But there are certainly other things you have done and you would have done. So David sends for Joab and gets Uriah back. And David says in verse 8, I want you to go home to your house. I want you to go down to your house. I want you to wash your feet. Now, what does that mean? Wash your feet is an idiom. It means I want you to go into your house. Clean up. Go into your house. In other words, go home. Go into your house. Visit your wife. Take some time. Now that you've come in from the battlefield, I know you deserve a little time with your wife. I know you haven't seen her in a while. So just run on home and see how things are. So Uriah departed out of the king's house, and the king sent a present to follow him. I'm sure it was some cheese and some wine and some crackers and a little meal, and you can see what David's thinking. David's thinking, well, he'll go home, and he'll have a drink of wine and some cheese, and Bathsheba will be there, and maybe he's told Bathsheba, maybe he hasn't. The Bible doesn't tell us this. But I can tell you one thing. I'm sure Uriah is suspicious. He is not a dumb person. He figures something's going on. He doesn't know what it is yet. But whatever it is, he's not biting. And so the Bible says, Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But in verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own home. Now that's integrity. You'll hear it. In verse 10, when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go to his own house, David said to Uriah, he calls for him. And he said, didn't you just come from a long journey? Why didn't you go home, go to your own house to sleep? Why did you sleep in the guard shack with all the guards? And listen to the integrity of this man, Uriah the Hittite. He said to David, sir, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my commander Joab and the servants of my lord David are encamped in the open fields. Should I, sir, then go home to my house and eat and drink and have sex with my wife? As you liveth and as my soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Wow. David has not seen a man with this integrity in a long time. You need to know something here. When we're talking about specialists in the military, when we're talking about special warriors, be they Rangers, be they Special Forces, be they Navy SEALs, be they Air Force men who do special operations, whatever, you will find in the Special Forces community an honor and an integrity that goes beyond your wildest imagination. You will find a code of brotherhood that demands integrity. You know, the Japanese in War II enjoyed dying for the emperor. But American men and women have given their life for each other for years. And that's what they could never figure out. An enemy has never figured this out about us yet. We will die for one another, because we love each other. The Bible says no greater love does a man have than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. And that is the combat love that a veteran has for another veteran. He had a tremendous love and respect for his commander, for the troops in the field. He was not going to go home to his wife. And David said to Uriah the Hittite, well, why don't you just stay here for a while? You know, this should have opened his eyes. It should have let him see his own failure to lead his troops. I mean, he should have seen it right there. Here is this man that has just reprimanded me right now. He reprimanded me. I should have been out there with my troops. Here I am in the castle, sleeping at home, fornicating with another man's wife. David didn't see it. He was too blind with arrogance. He was trying to cover up his sin. He was scheming some way, somehow, to get that man home so that he would think this baby was his. Well, David said to Uriah, "You stay here today and also tomorrow, and then I'll let you go back." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next day, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink, and then David made him drunk. David figured, well, if he won't go home sober, maybe I can get him to go home drunk. So he wines him and he dines him, and he gets his officers to make a toast and a toast and a toast, and probably after about 50 toasts, they're drinking some lesser booze, and they've spiked his and made it a little stronger, and he's totally wasted now. He has to drink a toast. Everybody's toasting the king, and now he's wasted. He's drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants, but he did not go to his house, even drunk. He had enough integrity not to go home. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah the Hittite. You want to know what was in that letter? That was his death certificate. He carried his own death certificate back to the commander of the armies. Now, he never read it. He never breached protocol. He never looked at the orders. But I'm sure he was trying to figure out in his hangover state that next morning, what in the world was that all about? Why did the king call for me? Why did he insist that I go home? Maybe, just maybe, he had a sneaky suspicion. But there is no indication here that he even saw his wife. And in the letter, the mandate was given. Verse 15, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retire from him so that he will be smitten and die. Now, this is a terrible sin that David has now issued orders to have Uriah the Hittite killed by the enemy. And here's a principle that we all need to remember. We don't solve a problem by creating a problem. And David tried to solve the problem of adultery and the result of a woman being pregnant by murder and murdering her husband. And that compounded the problem. That didn't solve the problem. You see, it's a pitiful thing to see this. It's a pitiful thing to see this great man of God go from facing the giant Goliath to being defeated by the giant of lust and fear in his own life. And so Joab has the order to put Uriah in the heat of the battle. And it came to pass, verse 16, when Joab observed the city that they were fighting the next day, he assigned Uriah a place where he knew there were some very brave warriors in that city. And the men of that city went out, and they fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. You want to know how this went down? Uriah issued an order, pull back. Leave them up there alone. Maybe it was 10 or 15, maybe a unit, maybe a company or something, a small unit, maybe an ODA detachment, maybe a special forces team, but he said, pull back and leave them up there to die. And they were killed. The tragic thing is that such a valiant soldier as this was sacrificed for David's lust. And please notice, not only was Uriah killed, but some of the servants of David were killed also. Other people had to die as well. And then Joab, verse 18, sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he told the messenger, when you finish telling the matters of the war unto the king, in other words, when you finish telling him that we lost one of our crack divisions, and when the king gets up mad, and he wants to know why, what happened, why did you get so close to that city wall? You knew better than that. When the king does that, then you tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 22, the messenger went and told David all that Joab told him to say, and the messenger said unto David, surely the man prevailed against us, and they came out unto us into the fields, and we were upon them, even at the entrance of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon the servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said unto the messenger, thus shall thou say unto Joab, do not let this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. What sheer pretense! What subterfuge! A little secret message. Uriah's dead. I've done your dirty deed for you. And now David's saying, well, you know, the sword kills one, the sword kills another. Some make it and some don't. Don't worry about it. Some kind of psychological bull that David is quoting here. He says, now you make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage Joab. In verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. She had genuine sorrow and genuine grief. And when the morning was past, not the next morning, but the morning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, when she was through mourning, grieving, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And now it's time for divine discipline. Now it's time for self-induced misery, 101. You can read about it in Psalm 38 as David wrote about what he experienced because of this, and I think I will turn over and read some of it to you here, so you will see the attitude that you can have as a result of this. David wrote, and he said, O Lord, in Psalm 38, verse 1, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. And that's the thundering diction of the King James here. For your arrows discipline me. They stick fast in me, causing me pain. And your hand presses me greatly. And there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. And neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Here he's rebounding. Here he's admitting he cannot handle the divine discipline. Here he is admitting that he's come close to dying the sin unto death. And here he's admitting that his festering guilt has become an emotional burden that's left him severely depressed and is reflected in his physical demeanor. David had failed to rebound his sin, and his sin and the discipline had compounded. He said in verse 4, for mine iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. Yes, it's too heavy for anyone to bear. That sort of sin and that sort of subterfuge and that sort of guilt. And then he said in verse 14, because I was like a man who heard not and in whose mouth there is no reproof. For in you, O Lord, I have hope that you will hear. O Lord, my God, hear me. Lest otherwise my enemies would rejoice over me when my foot slips, and they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. There you have rebound. There you have David coming to his senses. But before that could happen, David had to have a visit. In his prosperity, he thought things were okay now. In his prosperity, he's taken Uriah the Hittite's wife, and she is about to bear a son. Several months later, the Bible says the Lord sent Nathan the prophet unto David in verse chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And he came to David, and he said, there are two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. This is a parable that Nathan puts unto David. The rich man had very many flocks and very many herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and with his children, and he did eat it of his own food, and he drank of his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came in to the rich man, and he was not willing to take of his own flock and one of his own herd to cook it for the wayfaring man who had come before him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who came. And David's anger was greatly kindled against. See, David didn't see himself in this parable. He had rationalized and justified his sin. He didn't see what was being said, and he got emotionally angry and was kindled against the man. And he said, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." David is pronouncing his own death sentence. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave you master's house. I gave you your master's wives. Under your bosom I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Why have you despised the mandate of the Lord to do evil in my sight? Why did you kill Uriah the Hittite with the sword? And why did you take his wife to be your wife? And why have you slain him with the sword of the children of Amnon? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord," verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house, and I will take your wives from you, and I will give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, because you did it in secret, and I will do this thing so all of Israel will see it in the daylight." This is how God exposes. When you try to hide it from God, he brings it to the light. Prosperity got David into a terrible situation, didn't it? Now what's he going to do? Now God has reprimanded him. God has told him what's fixing to happen. And listen, for the next 14 or 15 years, David went through discipline with stages. I mean, his own children turned against him. You have the Absalom rebellion. We have murder, rape of his own children by one of his other children. It's unbelievable what David went through. God told him it's going to happen. David said in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away your sin, and you're not going to die." So he confessed his sin. "But because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child that is born unto you, he will die." It's interesting. But that's the way God works sometimes. And the child that David fathered with Bathsheba out of wedlock died. Where is that child today? Well, he's in heaven. David even admitted later in verse 23, once he was dead, "I can't bring him back, but I will go to him." And he was reconciled with his child in heaven. Prosperity is a test that very few people pass. Prosperity will destroy you if you're not very careful. And you live in the most prosperous time the world has ever seen. Whatever your lust pattern is, you must be careful that it doesn't control you and that it doesn't destroy you. This is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.